Father, thank you for your word.
God, thank you that you long to show yourself to us, that we might rightly know you. And so, God, as we come to your word, these are very familiar passages. But, God, sometimes they're passages that we have just skimmed over in our familiarity. And so help us to pause and take time to really see what you're saying, not only to the original readers, but then what you want to say to us today. So I pray that you would give wisdom to my words. I pray that by your Spirit, you would teach each one of us, Lord. And so we pray and commit our time to you and ask this in your Son's name. Amen. All right. So did you all get, I sent an email late today with a map of the temple. Did some of y'all get that? It's not necessary, but it's one of those extras. So if you have it, we'll get to that later. So, all right. So Mark 11 and 12. So just since we've been out for a few weeks, by way of repeat here, the first 8 chapters, as you'll remember, that covered the first 2.5 years of Jesus's ministry. And it was all leading up to finally us hearing Peter and the disciples declare that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. And so those first 8 chapters were over and over and over showing the authority of Jesus and showing that he is God incarnate and that he is the Christ. He's the coming Messiah. And then we've said chapters 9 through 16, the focus of these chapters is to help us understand that Jesus came not to be the earthly Messiah that the Jews were expecting to come in and take over the Romans, but instead he's going to usher in the kingdom of God. And in order to do this, he has to go to the cross and die. And if you remember in chapters 9 and 10, he told the disciples this 3 times, over and over and over, this is what I'm going to have to do. I'm going to have to go to the cross. I'm going to die, but I will rise again on the 3rd day. So for 6 months, that's what he was teaching them as they were making their way to Jerusalem. Now we're in chapter 11 and 12 tonight, and 11 through 16 through the end of the book is the last week of Christ's life on earth. So it is the Holy Week, the Passion Week. So I thought, how wonderful the Lord's timing that we've just come off of it, and now we're going to dive back into it over the next few weeks. So today, what we're going to do in chapter 11 and 12, it's going to cover Sunday, which is the triumphal entry. It'll cover Monday, and we'll see that things that take place there in terms of the cleansing of the temple. And then it'll cover most of Tuesday, where he comes back and he teaches in the temple. So that will actually also take place next week as well. But that's what we're going to cover tonight. So let's start with verses 1 through 11. And this is Passover Sunday. This is the triumphal entry is where we're coming. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." All right. So, ladies, we're not going to spend much time on this section, but what I would commend to you, go back and listen to Pastor Reeder's sermon on Palm Sunday. It was fantastic. I think he hit it out of the park this whole week in every one of his sermons. But he did a fantastic job unpacking this. And so all I'm going to do just for time, I'm going to just highlight a few things, and then we're going to spend more of our time in some of the other details. But the first thing I want to see is we are told over and over that what this is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9. So I want to read to you Zechariah 9:9 so you know what it's a fulfillment of. So in Zechariah 9:9, where it's talking about the coming king, this is what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Okay, can't you see this is Jesus? And so then it says, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is what we're about to see take place. And who should be the most familiar with these Old Testament passages? The religious leaders should. They should be the ones that are prepared for the coming Messiah, so that when they see Jesus coming in on a colt, humble and mounted on a donkey, they should be the first ones as the leaders rejoicing and calling their people to him. But we know that's not what takes place. But shame on them that they don't know the word and aren't expecting to see him. So this is a fulfillment of what the prophet had said would take place. So let's kind of go back to the scene. So Jesus sends his disciples to go get a colt that has not been ridden on, and they secure it. And what Jesus does is he rides it from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And as he enters, the crowds have gathered. They've laid their coats down. They've laid palm branches. And what are they cheering and proclaiming as he comes in? Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father. Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna there, it literally means save now. So they are declaring, save now, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. And then they quote from Psalm 118:26. Where it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what I would say to you, this kind of gives us a picture of the hearts of the people, because in Psalm 118, it is a messianic psalm, but what it's doing is it's recounting their deliverance from Egypt. So what we learn from that is that most of the people who are crying out, save us now, and you are blessed who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed are you the coming kingdom of our father David, they're expecting him to be the Messiah in an earthly way that's going to enter into Jerusalem. And just like Moses delivered them from Egypt, they're going to expect him to come in and deliver them from Roman's rule. Does that make sense? That's what they're excited about. They have no idea that there's a greater delivery that they need. They are just expecting Jesus, this Messiah, to come in and take care of the Romans so that they can kind of do their own things. So they are declaring rightly, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the coming kingdom, and Hosanna in the highest. Those are correct words to declare. They just don't have the right understanding of what delivery they need, which isn't from Roman rule. It's a true delivery from their sin. So the people come in and they're confused. They're declaring who he is, but they have no idea why he's really there. And we'll see that play out over the course of the week. But the other thing I want you to consider from this passage before we move on is I want us to consider what it shows to us about the character of our God, of Jesus here. Because think about it. What courage it would take for Jesus to come directly into Jerusalem, knowing what lays ahead of him. He knows that the religious leaders are in wait for him. And so he still chooses to come. And then the other aspect I want you to see is the humility of Christ. He's coming as the suffering servant riding on a donkey. Now, one day he will come as the conquering warrior on a regal stallion, but at this point he's coming in great humility. This is God incarnate riding in on a colt. And this is the humility of Christ. And you'll see this if you read in Philippians chapter 2. It talks about how he humbles himself. And then you see the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ to the Father. He knows more than anyone what this week is going to bring. And he's obedient to the Father's will to come in. And so, ladies, I don't want you to miss this because we're so familiar. I want us to be reminded that this is our Savior. This is our Savior. He's a man of courage, humility, and obedience. But he's also God incarnate. He is the King of all kings. And he's laying aside all his rights to fulfill his purpose in coming, which is to die for us, so that we can then be in right relationship with him. And so while people are cheering and yelling Hosanna around him, he knows that they don't understand, and he knows what awaits him. And he still comes. I just think what a beautiful Savior we have right here. So again, I would commend you to go listen to Pastor Reeder's message on this particular passage for more of the juicy meat in there, but I just kind of wanted to lay those out. So then what happens? Jesus comes in, and where does he go on this night? After they've all celebrated him, where does it say he goes? Right, he goes to the temple, and he looks around. It's late. And we're going to see why he was looking around in just a few minutes. But he goes in and he's looking around. And then it says he leaves Jerusalem. He goes back to Bethany with the 12 disciples. So now let's look at what's going to happen on Monday. So we're going to read 11, 12 through 25. And it's a long passage, but I want you, as I'm reading it, to think about how these two scenarios that we're going to see are really communicating the same message. So keep that in mind. So look at verse 12. It says, on the following day, so now we're on Monday of the Holy Week, or of Passion Week. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they, now we're into Tuesday, so we just finished Monday, so now Tuesday morning. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away up to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. Okay, so Monday, back on Monday, they're walking to Jerusalem, and it says that Jesus is hungry, and he sees in the distance a fig tree with leaves. And so there's some things you guys need to know about fig trees. How many of y'all have fig trees? I do. So different ones of us. And so there is a season when you get figs on your fig tree. Like, I don't have figs right now. It's just putting out its new little stuff. But in the Middle East, fig trees are quite prevalent. And what you need to know is there's a kind of fig that it comes out early, and it's called a breba fig. All that means is it's kind of the first fruits of a fig tree. And they start to grow when the leaves are little. So once the leaves are big, that first group of figs should be ready to eat. Then you'll wait a little bit more, and then that's when the whole fig tree comes in full of fruit. But there's an expectation in the Middle East that any time you see a fig tree with full leaves, there should be some fruit. It should never be empty. There should always be some of those first fruits that are developed. Does that make sense? So that's what's happening here. They see a fig tree in full leaves. So when they get to it, Jesus expects to see fruit, because it should have at least that first crop that comes in with the figs. But he gets there, and what does he see? No figs. So then what does it say that Jesus says to it? May no one eat fruit from you again. So basically he curses it. And we're going to come back to this. So I just want you to keep this story in your mind. And I want you to keep in mind, as we're about to go into the temple, this very picture of the fig tree. And I'll bring it all together in just a minute. But just keep in your mind a tree full of beautiful leaves with no fruit, and Jesus cursing it. Okay? So now, Jesus and the disciples, they're going to make their way into Jerusalem. And where does Jesus go? To the temple. Exactly. So he goes to the temple. And remember, he was just there the night before looking around. And now he comes in. And I just want you to list out to me everything it says that he does. The first thing it says, he drives out those who sold. And then what?
Those who.
Yeah, he drives out those who also bought. So everybody who sold, he drives out. Everybody who bought, he drives out. Then what?
Overturn the tables.
Yep, he overturns the money changers' tables. Then what?
From the seats of those who sold pigeons.
Right. He tosses their seats as well. Then the next thing that he does,
he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple.
Right? Nobody can carry through the temple. Then he makes two declarations. What's the first one? My house shall be what?
Called a house of prayer.
Right? And then, but you've made it a what?
Den of robbers.
Okay, so we're going to unpack all of this now. So if you have your map, it's okay if you don't, but I just sent, it's just a picture of the temple, because I think sometimes, I don't know if you're like me, I have a good understanding in my mind of the tabernacle, and so sometimes when it gets to the temple, I kind of think it's the same size. It's not. Like, if you look on the map, it gives you a scale compared to like a football field of how big this place is. So if you don't have the map open now, you can go back and look at it later. But right there, it says the Shoshan Gate. That's the Eastern Gate. That's where Jesus would have entered in to the temple. And as he would enter in, he would be in the Gentile courtyard, which is on both sides. It's a huge area. So this is where he would be going into. And this is the area that God in his kindness in the design of the temple has set up so that all peoples, not just the Jews, could come in and worship the Lord. But instead of seeing people gathered in worship and in prayer and in gathering, what is it that we just see that Jesus saw? He saw this place of worship turned into a place of business. Right? And so I want you to think about, because I've never thought about it this way. But they said not only is it a place of business, but it would have shown how corrupt the religious leaders were. Because most people are supposed to bring from their home their spotless lamb to be sacrificed. And so there wouldn't necessarily be a need for them to purchase when they're supposed to bring it from their own animal stock. But what they said was happening during this time is people would arrive. They would bring their animal to the priest, and the priest would look it over and go, nope, not good enough. This one has a little defect. And if it had a legitimate defect, then no. But they were saying there was some crookedness happening. So then they would say, go buy from our people who are selling. And then they would raise the prices. So it was like a get-rich scheme right there in the place of worship. And they were doing it with the lambs. They were doing it for the poor people who were coming to buy their pigeons, their doves. I'm saying, yours aren't good here. This, and they would charge an exorbitant amount. The same thing with the money changers. What that is this one time a year, every Jewish male had to pay a temple tax to kind of keep the upkeep of the temple. But they couldn't pay with Roman money. They would have to have it exchanged into the Jewish money for it to be used here in the temple. So, of course, if any of you guys have ever traveled overseas and you go to get your money exchanged, there's always a fee, right? So that's exactly what they were doing as well. So what was happening, this place of worship has turned into this business system that was benefiting religious leaders who were probably in cahoots with some of the sellers. And it was, it had just turned this whole thing into basically a stockyard and a bazaar of selling items, and instead of a place where people were coming to worship in that moment. And so you can imagine that anger of Jesus as he sees this. And then the other one it mentions, it says he would not allow anyone carrying items to come through the temple. What do you think he's talking about there, ladies? People were using the temple as a cut through to get to town. It was much easier for them to come in through this east gate and then go out of the west gate to get to the other side. So they, everything I read said people, worshippers, non-worshippers, were just using the temple as a cut-through. I mean, it blows our mind, doesn't it, to imagine just the fury that our Lord would have at seeing what they've turned in, this house of God, into a business bazaar, and for people just to have a quick entrance into the city without having to walk a little extra. And so Jesus sees this. He saw it the night before, and he comes back, and he, obviously, we see him flipping the tables, not allowing the selling to take place, having them leave, cleaning out the filth of the sin that they have brought into the house of God. Not only that, then if you look down at the end of verse 17, he quotes from Jeremiah. And here's what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 7:11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. So Jesus is declaring to them, just like the prophet did back in those wicked days leading up to the three exile waves. This, you all have polluted the house. You have turned it into a robber's den. And then Jesus not only says that, but then he also quotes from Isaiah. In Isaiah 56:7, where it says, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offering and their sacrifice will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. So what Jesus does is he is declaring again, who should know these words? the religious leaders. But they're the ones who are bringing in the filth and sin into the house. And he is saying to them, my house will be a house of prayer, not a robber's den. And so what happens is this, is he's reminding them of the word of God, but he's also connecting it to him personally. My house. This is my house. It is written this, but my house will not be called, or will be called a house of prayer, not a robber's den. And so think about it, ladies. The temple and this particular Gentile courtyard has been turned into a place of financial transaction, but it was supposed to be a place of worship. So I want to remind you, what were the Israelites supposed to be to all the nations? They were to
be a blessing.
A blessing, yes. And in fact, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts 13:47, quoting from Isaiah 42:6, it says this, that Israel was commissioned to be a light to the Gentile nations, declaring, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. That's what Israel's supposed to be doing. They're not supposed to be running a business in the midst of the temple. They are to be a light. And then I want to read this because I thought this was fantastic. One of the commentators said this. Sadly, the Jews had rejected or ignored their divine commission throughout the centuries. Can you imagine a Gentile wanting to worship God in the court of the Gentiles, but walking in seeing that it's a stockyard? Why would they want to worship this God that these people so easily dismiss? I mean, you just grasp that that's what's happening here. So, yes, Jesus would be mad, and rightly so.
Well, Christy, it would be like now if he walked into the church and there's goats and donkeys and chickens running around. And, you mm-hmm. know, how I was always taught the church is supposed to be a place of reverence.
Right, and worship, yeah. Well, and it's also like you think back in the church history, right before the Reformation, what were they doing? They were selling, but basically selling your salvation. You could buy so many, indulgences. Thank you, Noelle. They were selling indulgences. So they were polluting the place of worship. It's just foul. It's just foul. And I think we sometimes take for granted, and I'll kind of highlight the PCA church on this. We do a very good job in our denomination of protecting the worship service. And what I mean by that is it is very much the preaching of the word, the singing and praising of our God. It's not full of other stuff. I'm not saying there's never a time for that in other places. Please don't hear me say that. I'm just saying that typically I just know in the PCA church, they do an excellent job of protecting the place that is meant to be focused on God alone and the worship of him. And so, not that we do it perfectly at all, but I just think that when you see something like this, it's a reminder of what it is you're supposed to be gathering to do in those places. So we see Jesus, he's going to leave the temple and he heads back to Bethany at the end of Monday. And we don't know the conversations that are had, but then Tuesday morning, they get up again and they're walking back to Jerusalem and they see the fig tree. And what does Peter point out to them, to Jesus about the fig tree? It is withered. Yes. It's completely withered, like overnight it's withered. Like it went from full leaves that looked like it would have delicious fruit to in the morning. So, and then Jesus is going to teach them something right up, and we'll get to that in a minute. But before we get to that, I want us to think about the fig tree and what we're seeing here. So it was a fig tree that was all leaves and no fruit, and now it's withered. And so I want you to consider now the fig tree and what was just seen in the temple. And I want us to make some connections about the fig tree, the Jews, and how their religious life was played out. So think about this before I explain it. Throughout the Old Testament, there are numerous times when the fig tree or the figs were very much images of Israel. And so one of them is in Jeremiah. It compares the sinful nation to rotten figs. In the book of Hosea, it says Israel was like the first fruits of the fig tree, but their roots had dried up and they bore no fruit. In the book of Joel, it talked about the locust ruining the nation, which God called his fig tree. And then in Micah and in 1 Kings, it talked about prosperity in the nation of Israel as being one who lived under a fig tree. So I just want you to know that, because it's important to understand that the fig tree so often was connected to the nation Israel and to who they are. And that's what's happening here. So the tree was a good illustration of the large unbelieving element within the nation of Israel. So think about this. Where they're at in this time period, there's not a lot of spiritual fruit coming from the nation of Israel, is there? The religious leaders aren't leading their people to the word of God in anticipation of a Messiah. And so what we're seeing in the fig tree is the fig tree that he comes upon the day before. It's boasting in its beautiful leaves. But when you lift up the leaves, there's no fruit. It's pretty much worthless, right? Where were we at the evening before this? We were in a temple, right? Beautiful. Like, we can't imagine. Like, we have no, we just can't from the way they describe it. But beautiful. This nation, they're all bringing their animals to bring in and worship. And so it has this beauty and this exterior of a great religious group of people. But when you enter the gates and you pull it back, is there worship taking place? No. Same thing. Like, we lifted the fig leaves and there was no fruit. We pulled back the gates of the temple and there's no worship. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's basically explaining through a visual picture that this tree boasted of fruit, but it's worthless. Here, the temple is showy and impressive, and the Jews can put on a fancy and elaborate religious look, but it's actually dead. And it's of no value. The fig tree's of no value. What's taking place in the temple is of no value. It's empty worship. Does that make sense? It's a hard thing to hear, but it is empty. And I started to think, you know, you can flip on the TV and see a dime a dozen church services. And some of them you can stop on and you can listen. And you can think, there is not one bit of worship of God in that gathering. And same kind of thing. They have big, shiny leaves, but when you lift it up, there's no worship. There's no fruit. There's nothing right in what is taking place. So that's what's happening. So now what Jesus is going to do is they have been directed back to the fig, and now Jesus is going to address the disciples with the reality of what a true relationship with God looks like. It's not flashy. It's not showy. It doesn't have the biggest leaves on the block. And so he starts off and he says, have faith in God. And sometimes we say this a lot and we just move on. We don't always think about, but this out of everything in this section is the most important. Have faith in God. So what does it mean to have faith in God, ladies? We say it a lot. We can even sing the song, have faith in God, he's on his throne, you know, all that stuff. So what does it mean, have faith in God?
To trust him.
Yes, to trust him.
To believe in him.
To rely on him, to put your life in his care.
Yes. There is an expected confidence, an expected leaning in and trusting him implicitly in his faithfulness. It is, it's that idea you're not being swayed. There is this faith in God that is deeply rooted. Even as the storms of life will knock you down and you have to remind yourself he's holding you by his outstretched right arm. I mean, like, it doesn't guarantee you, like, smooth sailing, but what he's saying is you have faith in God. Nothing else. This is at the heart of our relationship with him, is to trust him completely. So then when you get to verse 23 through 25, so think about it this way. If you have this type of confidence and faith in God, then verse 23, truly say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. So what Jesus is communicating, he's not communicating a way to get everything you want. That's not what these verses are. It's not a, if I just believe I can get that new car, I'm going to get it. No. You have to connect it back to have faith in God. Trust him. Know him. That's the anchor point. And so, but what he is talking about, it's about believing this God so much and trusting him so completely that he can move the immovable. But if he chooses not to, he is worthy of having our faith placed in him, because then his plan is so much better. Think about it. Like a few weeks ago, we were in, when he was talking about the rich young man, and he said, it's hard for a rich person to get saved. It's like putting a camel through the eye of a needle. And that's like, well, then who can be saved? And remember what Jesus said? With man, it's impossible, but with God, it's impossible. I mean, not impossible. It's possible. That's totally not what it said. It said, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Sorry, that was heresy coming out there. So what he's saying here, and we won't unpack all of this, but what he's talking about is having a complete confidence that is immovable in whatever the plan that God has for you, whether it feels easier or whether it feels hard, that you so trust him that you are not swayed in the midst of it to go, how can this be your plan? You're not good. No, you are like, God, you are in control of this, and I'm going to trust you, and my heart is so attuned to you that I'm going to pray in a way that shows you that I trust you in this. Now, does that mean that God has to change your situation? No, but he might. But it doesn't mean he has to. You are so trusting him that however he unfolds your story, that is the right way for it to unfold. And we'll get to this later on, because the prime example of that is Jesus in the garden. God could have changed the plan, but he didn't, because the purpose, I mean, he could have stopped everything. I mean, his power could have, but it wasn't his plan. So Christ had to take the cup. Does that make sense? Hopefully that makes sense. So I just want you to see here in this section that he's calling his disciples to faith, which is vastly different what they have just witnessed in the temple. In the temple, they've seen rituals to get rich with no thought of God. Here he's saying, you're different. I want you to understand you are to have faith in God. And this faith in God will change you. This will change how you pray. This will change what you long for. This will change your relationships with people because you will need to seek forgiveness and be in right relationship with them. And I love D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He, you know, he's one of those, we love him in the PCA world, but he's from London's Westminster Chapel. Here's what he says about this. He goes, faith is holding on to the faithfulness of God. And as long as you do that, you cannot go wrong. Faith does not look at the difficulties. Faith does not look at itself or at the person who's exercising it. Faith looks at God. Faith is interested in God only. That's a hard one, ladies. Faith is interested in God only. And it talks about God and it praises God and extols the virtues of God. The measure of the strength of a man's faith always is ultimately the measure of his knowledge of God. He knows God so well that he can rest on the knowledge of his God. And it is the prayers of such a man that are answered. So do you see this? What Jesus is saying and how D. Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about it. When Jesus says, have faith in God. And then he talks about moving the mountains with your prayer. What it's implying is that you will know your heart, the heart of your God, so well that it changes what you pray for. And then your prayers become aligned with his heart. And what you are crying out for is the very thing he longs to do in your particular situation. Does that make sense? It is hard because I know, like I have family members who don't know the Lord. And I'm like, but God, this has to be your plan. It has to be your heart to want to save them. And so, but it's not up to me to determine what his plan is in those situations. It's for me to have such faith and such understanding and such a desire to know my God that it changes how I pray, that however the Lord works out that situation, I can declare he's worthy of praise. And that's hard, isn't it? Because there are things that I pray for that I think they're good and I think they should be God's plan. And sometimes they are, but it's hard. But what he's doing here is he's saying it's about knowing your God, having faith in him to work in you, to change you, to be strengthened by him so that it impacts how you pray, how you walk, how you live this life. And so, so it's a hard thing. It's, how many of us have ever said, God, I feel like you don't even hear my prayers? I've said that before. And sometimes when I'm saying that, it's because I'm not believing the truth about who God says he is in his word. And that not only as a child of the king, he hears my prayers, but his son is also interceding on my behalf. The Holy Spirit is making groanings when I don't even know what to pray. So it's like, coming back to having faith in God and knowing who he is and trusting who he is. So, does that make sense? I don't want to belabor it.
Okay. Christy, I was just going to say that praying for things, we don't know his plan, but we can pray according to his will that's given to us in his word. So we do have that confidence in praying for those, to your point, those that are lost. And, you know, so there is a framework in which we can drop our prayers.
And I think
God's word.
I think that's great, Barbara. I think the more we know God's word and speak his word back to him in our prayers, it's reminding us of who he is and his character and what he desires. And so when it helps us to know how to pray in those situations. Very good word, Barbara. Yes, definitely.
Christy, I think you can also, in retrospect, see so many times when he had the better plan.
Oh, absolutely. Yes, Kathleen. I was like, there are so many times, especially like in my 20s when I was praying that so-and-so would love me. And now I'm older, I'm like, thank you that he did not. So, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I mean, and those are kind of smaller things, or not smaller, but, you know, kind of the early 20 dating kind of dramas. But there are many things like that in our life, or where we may not understand, but then we look back and we see how he answered prayers we didn't even know how to mumble in the midst of that, and how he has carried us through particular situations in such sweet ways where we've grown to know him. I will use one example. I have shared with y'all before, but I'm just going to do it again. I had a student at CIU, Joseph Denny. He had muscular dystrophy. Do y'all remember that story, some of y'all? Okay. Well, he had muscular dystrophy. So when he came to CIU college in South Carolina, he knew he only had a few more years to live. And so he, I worked in housing, and so I had to work with him a lot because we had to have nurse, he had nurses come stay with him that have to flip him every so many hours for his breathing. And his, he just said, he goes, I've been asking the Lord just to let me graduate college. That's a desire of my heart. And he goes, and the extra desire would be to be married and have a child. And he goes, but I don't want to be too extravagant in my prayers. And so freshman year, just plugged along. Sophomore year, he got in with a group of students who were more prosperity gospel. And he was convinced that he didn't have enough faith that God would heal him. That's what he was hearing from them and their pastors at their church. And he kind of spiraled into this very dark place where he just didn't believe God was good anymore, because he had such faith that God would heal him and God wasn't. And he went to a very dark place in his walk with the Lord. This junior year, some of the professors really reached out to him and brought him back to the Word, who his God is. And he started thriving spiritually, knowing that the Lord could have healed him. That wasn't outside, but real, it was probably not going to happen. And so he could rest in that. And so the Lord really worked in him, so much so that his senior year, he spoke in chapel and he gave this beautiful testimony of, he said for the first time in his life, he could say thank you for his muscular dystrophy to God. Because he said in this process, and especially in those last 4 years at school, he had come to know intimately that his God was reliable. His God was intimate. His God met him in the darkest of hours, and that his God had a very good plan for him to know him and to save him. And y'all, it was just one of those, you're like, whoa! Because it was so, it wasn't fanciful. It wasn't like, I think I'm supposed to say this. It came from the most beautiful place. And by that point, he really was, he was declining. And he told us, he said, and I have a girlfriend for the first time in my life. And y'all, he got to get married, and his wife had a child that he got to hold, or, you know, they got to put him, and he got to meet his child, and then he ended up passing just a few weeks after the birth of his child. And what was so sweet is his family said, the Lord was so, so good to Joseph Denny in every aspect of his life. And Joseph had written kind of his testimony to be shared. And it was one of a man who had faith in God, and that his prayers could move mountains. They moved a heart to rest in his God. And so anyway, I just share that because his story is one of those of great victory, more so than some of the students who had full range of motion and probably will live till they're 95. His was one of great victory. So, okay. There's so much more, ladies, that I could talk about with this section. Let me just say this to you all, because I want to encourage you, go back and think about, in your own time alone with the Lord, about the fig tree in the temple. And ask the Lord to show you, if he pulls up the leaves, are you a fruit-bearing believer? Not just a religious person. I'm assuming we all are believers, and if we're believers, we produce fruit. But I would be remiss if I didn't say to each one of us, myself included, we need to lift up the leaves and ask the Lord to show us, do we really know him? And if we do, then are we producing fruit? Not just a little piece here, but are we walking so in tune with the Lord that he's working and producing fruit in us? And so I would commend to you and encourage you, go back and reread this section and read James 2, read James 1, and read Matthew 6. They all overlap with this. So James 1, James 2, Matthew 6. So, all right. So now we've just been here at the fig. It's Tuesday of Holy Week, and we're going to go back into the temple. So we're back in the temple. Look at verses 27 through 33. It says, they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do. He says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe in him? But shall we say from man? Well, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. Okay, so we're back in the temple. It's Tuesday, and this day is going to be full of Jesus' teaching and also a lot of interactions with the religious leaders. And so this is also the same day, if you're reading in Matthew chapter 23, it's where Jesus gives the eight woes to the Pharisees, like, woe is you. It's really hard stuff. So Mark doesn't go into that, so he's going to highlight very particular things. So he starts with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and they come to him and they ask, what authority does he do these things? So why do you think they're asking this question? What had just happened the day before?
He had cleansed the temple.
Yeah, he had cleansed the temple. He had tossed some people out. He'd flipped tables. And basically they're coming up and saying, who gave you the authority to do what you did in here? In other words, aren't they the ones that are used to being in charge? Aren't they the ones that are used to being in control of what takes place in the temple? And so here they are, like, how dare you come in here? Who do you think you are messing up our system of what we do? And so it's interesting because Jesus doesn't directly answer the question, does he? Instead, he's going to flip it on them. And he asked them a question. He said, I'll give you my answer about the authority that I did this, if you can just answer me, by what authority was John's baptism? Was it from heaven, meaning from God, or was it from man? So look back there. How did they respond? Like, what was it privately that they were trying to weigh out here, ladies?
They were trying to trick him.
They were definitely trying to trick him, but they also know that they've got to be very cautious about how they answer this question.
Yeah,
they were the people.
What'd you say? Yeah. Tina, go ahead.
I said they were concerned about their public perception.
Yes, because if they said, oh, John was from heaven, well, then it'd be like, well, then why didn't you follow him? Why didn't you believe that John said there's one who's greater, and here he is, behold the Lamb of God, Jesus? And so they're like, well, we can't say that, but if we say he was just from a man, then who are we going to offend? The people, because the people all see John as a prophet. So this lets us know these are religious leaders who truly only care about the whim of the people. They do not care about the truth of the word, do they? They're not searching the scriptures and seeing how John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy in Malachi. They're not searching the scriptures to see if Jesus is the Messiah. But they also don't want to upset the people. And so they're not willing to say, hey, people, we don't think he's who you think, we don't think he's the prophet. So they're a bunch of weak leaders. They're unwilling to search the scriptures. And if they had searched the scriptures, they would have had to make a decision about John the Baptist. And they either would have had to say he's from God and we're going to follow him, or they would have had to be willing to stick their neck out and go against the view of the people and say, we don't agree with them, y'all shouldn't either. But they're unwilling to do it. They're weak. They don't take God's word seriously. And here's go ahead, Barbara.
They probably are not accustomed to being questioned.
Oh, no. They are not accustomed to that, especially in the temple. They are used to deciding, hey, your lamb's not good enough, get another one. Hey, you pay the temple tax, here's the cost. Yeah, they're definitely used to being in charge. And they are not used to being questioned about their decisions. And because when they're questioned, most of them have no idea from the scriptures what the truth is. And so what a sad state. And so basically what Jesus says to them, since you can't answer this, I'm not going to tell you with what authority I speak. Because all they had to do was go to the scriptures and they would have known by what authority Jesus speaks. But they're unwilling to go. So there's going to be more questions and more trickery. We're going to see this unfold here. But what Jesus does now is he's just been asked this question, by what authority? Now he's going to give them a parable, and it's going to show them by what authority he has come. So look at in chapter 12. We're still on Tuesday of Holy Week. Look at verses 1 through 12. It says this, and he began to speak to them in parables. And this is what he said. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyards to others. Have you not read this scripture? And this comes from Psalm 118, and this is what it says. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So Jesus speaks in parables as they're gathered in the temple, and he tells this parable about this man who had a vineyard, and he left it in the care of the tenants. And then what happened? It was the season for the gathering up of some of the fruit from the vineyards. And the tenants, did they give it to him? No. They refused to give it to the servant who came to collect it, and they beat him up and sent him on his way. And over and over and over, this kept kept happening. And some of the servants who would come, they beat up, some they would kill, but they would harm every one of them and send them away. So finally the vineyard owner said, I'll send my son. They will deal with him with respect. But they didn't. They killed him as well. So in this parable, Jesus pauses after that has taken place and he asks the people listening, what will the vineyard owner do with these tenants? So what will the vineyard owner do with these tenants, ladies? What'd you say?
Destroy them.
He will come and he will destroy them and then give it. Then what will he do with the vineyard?
Give it to others.
Give it to others. Okay. So this has just taken place. So now let's look at what this parable means, because the religious leaders were right when they said, when they perceived this was about them, because it is. So who's the vineyard owner, ladies? Okay. Who are the tenants?
We are
people.
Israel.
Right. Israel, and very particularly in this situation, the religious leaders. Because he has built this vineyard and he has entrusted it to them. So think about it. God has created this nation. He's entrusted them to these religious leaders. Okay? And so then what do you think it means when he has sent servants to them? Who do you think that's referring to?
Prophets. Would this be prophets?
It would be the prophets. It would be the prophets who have come throughout the history of the Old Testament in the nation of Israel, who have come to call the people back to righteousness. And you can go through the list. They certainly did not react well to Jeremiah. Elijah and Elisha didn't always have smooth sailings. I mean, over and over, the various prophets would come, and they were continually rejected by the religious leaders and ignored. So much so that now we're at a place that God doesn't send a prophet. Who does he send instead?
To his people. Son, Jesus.
He sends his son, Jesus. And so Jesus has come, and in telling this parable, what does he say he knows happens to the son?
He dies. He's killed.
Yes. Yes. So think about it. Jesus is telling this parable, already giving away the end, that he's going to die. So basically he's kind of calling out them, saying, I know what you're planning. I know what you're going to do. You religious leaders, you're going to kill the son. But that's not the end of the story, because what will be the response of the vineyard owner or of God? What will he do to the religious leaders, ladies?
Destroy them.
He'll destroy them, and then he'll do what with his message? He'll entrust it to new tenants. And so basically what he's saying is to the religious leaders, you have not been faithful tenants. Over time, this is what you've continued to do with the prophets. God has now sent me the son here. You will kill me. And so God's going to remove you as his messengers, as the ones that he's entrusted with the good news of the gospel, and he's going to give it to others. No longer are you, the nation of Israel, the light calling people to salvation. It's going to be entrusted to another group. And that's what the Pharisees are hearing. And they're connecting now that he's implying he's here on the authority of his father, the owner of the vineyard. So he's answering their question, but a little bit later. And so, ladies, every word of this prophecy or this parable is fulfilled. You see in here a vineyard owner, a God who is quite patient with his people. But his patience is not to be presumed upon. His mercy and his grace are not to be presumed upon. He's the owner, and he will move so that that the message of his gospel will go forth. So keep reading because we have to zoom through so much here. So look now at verse 13 through 27. And so remember, they're still the scribes and the Pharisees, they are not happy with Jesus. So they are continuing to try to twist his words. And so they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, and that this kills me, this statement. He goes, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the word or the way of God." Now, do you guys believe that they believe what they have just said? No, they are flattery, because if they believe that he taught the way of God, then they should be responding to it. So anyway, so here's their question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Okay, I have to tell you guys, in this section, this was one of those that was so familiar to me that I kind of zipped over it. But then when I studied it, it's almost one of my favorite parts of today. So let's pause here. So they've come and they're trying to trap Jesus. They want to get him to say something so that they can arrest him. And so in this particular scenario, now they're going to come and they're going to use money as a way to get him tripped up. So they start by using false flattery, like we just said. You're the one who teaches the way of God. Well, we know they don't believe that, if they'd be following him. So their trap is this. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or not? And here's why they're asking this question. Because, again, Jews do not like being under Romans' rule. They do not want to have to pay these taxes. Tax collectors are not viewed very well. They hate taxes. I mean, none of us like taxes, do we? But you add a foreign government over you requiring it, and then you are really not happy about it. And so they're wanting to trip him up so that he either says, yes, we should pay taxes, which would rile the people up, or to say, no, don't pay taxes, which would rile the Romans up. So they thought, we have got him. We have the best trap. He's going to lose his followers, or he's going to be taken in by the Romans. And so, but what Jesus does, he doesn't fall for it. And what does he ask them to bring to him?
A denarius.
And I put a picture of it, just in case you've never seen one on the page with the map. That's what a denarius would look like. So it has on it, he gets the denarius and he says, "Whose likeness or inscription is on it?" And who do they say is on it?
Caesar.
Yeah. So basically then he says, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. Okay. Here's, y'all, let's think about this. The denarius has an image of Caesar. So what that means is Caesar can lay claim to any money through taxation because it has his stamp of who he is. It's his image. Y'all, whose image is on every human being?
God.
God. Every human being has the image of God stamped on them. So when he says, render to Caesar the things of Caesar and to God the things that are God's, here's what he's saying. Caesar's image is on the denarius, so he can lay claim to money. But God's image is on humanity, so he can lay claim to every human's life. Do you guys see that? What he's saying, this is why it was so powerful, and it says they marveled at him because they understood every human being is an image bearer and you are to render to God what is his. What does it mean to render? It means to give completely to his control. And so that's what Jesus is saying. He flips it. He doesn't just make it about money. He makes it about them submitting themselves to God as the one whose image is on every human being. Isn't that cool? I have never thought about it in that way. I'm sure you guys had, but I had just never, I just always focused on the rendering to Caesar part. And then I tried to carve out what it meant that God had access to. What is this saying that God has complete control over? Part of you? All of you. He says render all of you. And to think about this, I need to, and I would encourage you guys to ask the question privately before the Lord, God, am I rendering all of me to you? Because you have claim over all of me. Or am I withholding? The bigger issue isn't about what goes to taxes and all that stuff. The bigger issue is am I withholding any bit of who I am from God, who, because I'm his, made in his image, he has every right to every ounce of me. Does that make sense? Kind of cool stuff, isn't it? So, okay, let's keep reading because we have 10 minutes to get through two sections that are long. So I'm going to move fast. Okay, so verse 18. Now the Sadducees came to him who say that there's no resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for her brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Okay, so let me stop here. The Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection. So they could care less what Jesus' answer is. But again, they're trying to trip him up. And so they ask this question, they create a scenario of this woman who has ended up having seven husbands. And they're like, well, in the resurrection, who will she be married to, right? So here's how Jesus responds. I love it. Look at verse 24. Jesus says to them, is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for being the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He's not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So Jesus doesn't mess around with them. He basically says, you are asking this question, but you don't even know the word of God. You don't even know the word of God, so therefore you don't even know the power of God. And so basically he's almost saying you don't even know God. You don't know his word. You don't know his power. You don't know him. So you're asking these questions to trip me up, but you don't know your God. And shame on you, basically. And so let me just say this, ladies, before I finish out this section here. I think right here, these people looked religious, didn't they? These Sadducees, they looked religious. They could speak in religious terms, but it didn't mean that they knew the word of God, did it? No, because Jesus calls them out and he says, you don't know it. You don't know the word and you don't know the power of God. And so what I'd say to you guys, it's important for us to think about who we listen to, who we read, who we let speak into our lives about the word of God. Because just because they're in a Christian bookstore or just because they say they go to a church does not mean that they know God or that they know the word of God. And so we've got to be women who are discerning about who we give access to our hearts and minds as it relates to the Lord. I know I'm saying this to the choir here. you guys would all agree with it, but sometimes we can get lax on it. So the people who were listening to the Sadducees, they were being taught by men who didn't know the word of God and didn't know the power of God, and they didn't know the hope of God. And so we have to be cautious as well. So Jesus goes on, and what I love is he answers, and he basically says, okay, in the resurrection, it's not going to be a one-to-one to what it looks like now. There's not going to be marriage the way you're thinking of. So you guys have a wrong view on the resurrection. Then not only that, they weren't asking this question, but he takes them back to show them that the resurrection is in fact true. Because he takes them back to Moses at the burning bush, where God speaks to him. And what does God say? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He doesn't say, hey, I was the God of, meaning they don't exist anymore. No, he's implying, I am presently the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Jesus says to them, because he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And I love it because he ends that section and he goes, you are quite wrong, Sadducees. Don't you love that? He just puts it out there. You guys are wrong. You don't know the word. You don't know the power of God. And I would say to you guys, we're living in an interesting time with all the attacks on the church in general. You just flip on the TV. You talk about what's just going on in our own denomination. There are people, like we've talked about, who want to say that you can be gay and be a Christian, that you can identify and not want to fight against a same-sex attraction, but you can just embrace it. That's just who you are and be a Christian as well. I mean, we have this in our own denomination. It's going to come to a head this summer, so y'all be praying for the General Assembly. But there's so much like this that's coming into the churches, but it's because we have churches that are full of people who don't know the Word of God. And they're not willing to do the hard work to understand what God's Word says. And so I would say to us, we need to be the women who know the Word of God. So that when your children, your grandchildren, whoever it is that comes in your way, your friends, and they are flirting with heresy, but they wouldn't call it that way, that you would know the word, you could bring them back to it and say, no, that's just not a different understanding. That is opposite of what God's word says. So I know that sounds lectury, but ladies, if I've read nothing in set preparing for this, it is over and over and over. You see the failure of these religious leaders who didn't know the word. And people were being persuaded to believe wrong things. And so we need to be women who know the word so that we are not persuaded away from it. Okay, so the last section that we're going to look at tonight is, again, more religious officials who are coming to test him. But this one's a little bit different. So look at verse 28 through 34. It says this, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Okay, so verse 28, it tells us about this scribe. It basically, this scribe has been listening to all the conversations. He's been hearing what he just said with the Sadducees over the resurrection and all the disputing that was taking place. And he's watched and he's listened how Jesus has answered these tests that the religious leaders have come to him with to trap him. And the conclusion that the scribe has come to is that Jesus has answered the questions well. So that lets us know this scribe is paying attention and he's listening, and he's listening with an openness that's different. So the scribe now comes with his own question, and it's not in Mark, but in Matthew we find out that he's also coming to test Jesus. But we're going to see in his response that maybe he's just a little more open to hearing the truth of Jesus. So what does he ask Jesus?
It's the
greatest commandment. Yeah. Yeah. Right. What is the greatest commandment? And what he's saying is basically, what is the central commandment? What's the weightiest one out of all the laws that are out there? And so Jesus, what he does is he starts quoting from the Shema, or Shema, however you say it, in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, which this is a group of scripture that every Jew would recite in the morning and in the evening. And so Jesus is quoting from this, and he's quoting from Leviticus 19, 18, which would also be very central to the Jews in terms of what they believed. And so he quotes that you are to love the Lord your God, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And so now look at, how does the scribe respond to this? He doesn't argue. No, he agrees with Jesus. He's like, yes, yes, this is exactly it. But look there at the end of verse 33. Let me read it again, because he adds something to it, the scribe does. He goes, and to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Okay. This is so cool, because what the scribe is doing, he's different from the Sadducees and the other ones. He knows the scriptures. What he's doing is he's saying, yes, you're to love the Lord with all of who you are and your neighbors. And this is much more important than the rituals of the sacrifices. And he would be thinking about the passage when Samuel confronts King Saul. Remember when King Saul's like, oh, I know I didn't follow everything I was supposed to, but look, I got all the extra stuff for sacrifices. Do you remember that? And that's when, you know, Samuel's not pleased with Saul and basically says to Saul, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Also, it's showing that the scribe would understand Proverbs 21:3, which says, when God says to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. So here's what's happening. This scribe is agreeing with Jesus, and he's not just agreeing with the ritual aspect. He understands the heart aspect of obeying and following God and loving God with all of who you are. That's more important than the ritual aspects that the other religious leaders would be calling you to. And so the scribe is showing that he knows the word of God. He knows it. And he understands there's a heart motivation and a faith aspect to loving God. So now look at how Jesus responds to him. It says this, when Jesus saw that he answered what? Wisely. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So look at what Jesus does. He makes note of how prudently and wisely the scribe responded to Jesus. He's acknowledging that the scribe knows the word of God. And he's wise in his understanding of it. And then Jesus makes the statement, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And this isn't just a statement, but ladies, this is actually a call by Jesus. It's a gentle call to the scribe to continue on, to press on in his pursuit of knowing the truth. Remember, Jesus said the same thing to the rich young ruler who came and questioned him. And Jesus said, oh, you're not far from the kingdom, but this one thing you lack. Remember that? And here he is. Jesus is affirming the young man, but he's also calling him to enter into the kingdom. Don't just hover at the door. You are close. And so I would say we have people in our lives who we let hover at the door. We don't have those hard conversations that call them into the kingdom. We're comfortable with him coming to church with us. We're comfortable with him coming to a Bible study. We're comfortable with a few conversations, but we never get to the point of saying, what will you do with this Jesus? Accept him as your Savior. Come into the kingdom. And so that's what Jesus does here. He affirms him, and then he says, you're not far from the kingdom. It's that come one step further. And so, ladies, we don't know what happens to the scribe. We don't get the rest of the story. However, he was different than the others who questioned. He actually listened and interacted in a very healthy, engaging way with Jesus. So we can hope that as he watched the rest of Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then Sunday occur, our hope is that we will one day in glory meet this young scribe and rejoice at his story of salvation. And so we don't know it, but we know that God said he was close and that he called him to respond to it. And so I would encourage you guys, go back. I mean, we've just come off of Holy Week. There's so much in here. Don't just let it be a story. Really go back and reread and be reminded of who God says he is. And then recognize that over and over and over, God is calling us to be women who have faith in God, which means we have to know our God. And how do we know our God? It's through his word. And so that's why the Pharisees aren't seeing him, because they don't know the word. That's why the Sadducees, they're not getting it, because they don't know the word. They don't know their God. And then we ended here with the scribe, who seems to be the one who actually does know the word, and he's the only one that God says, you are so close. And he's called him to himself. So, thoughts or questions? I apologize. We're packing it all in. The rest of 12 we will do when next week with all of 13. Because it's kind of a little bit different. So, any questions, thoughts before we close?
That scribe makes me think of Nicodemus.
Yes, yes, yes. Very much so. Because he was so close that night, and then we never know exactly when it happens, but we know it does happen. Because then he's there at the tomb.
Hey, Christy, yeah. If you ever have a fig tree, you know how hard it is to kill them.
Yes.
They don't die. They do not die. They come back. They revive like the phoenix. It just so
the fact that overnight.
Yeah, overnight.
It's
gone.
Mm-hmm. I know I have a fig tree that's been transplanted from my uncle's house. So it's just in that new little tiny coming up. So,
you know, I have to think that he was probably so thrilled to hear this scribe, you know, get it. Versus others who didn't.
I think it's that I loved when Pastor Reeder talked about Mary Magdalene and how she didn't recognize Jesus till he
spoke to her.
And how sheep always know
their voice,
shepherd's voice. And Jesus hasn't died yet on the cross. And so I just imagine, you know, the scribe, after Jesus has been risen from the dead and by the power of the Holy Spirit, maybe the Lord will call him and he will quickly respond. So, yeah.
Well, Christy, this thing with the fig tree, it always bothered me. Well, I don't know if bothered is the same word I should say. It said when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs.
Right.
And then he cursed it. And I thought, well, one's supposed to have figs. But I do thank you for your explanation, because that's always bothered me. You know, when the fig tree's fallen, when the figs.
Yeah, so it wasn't its season for its full group of figs. But if it had leaves, there was supposed to at least be a few bites. Yep. It used to, you know, until I studied, there was a lot in here that I didn't really know. So anybody else before I close this in prayer?
I was just thinking about these biblical scholars, these teachers of the day, who they relied too much on their own wisdom. They really didn't look to who, you know, even if Jesus hadn't come in, who is the God we worship? And, you know, that reminds me a lot of some pastors say it's like the enemy, that little bit of truth with a little bit of lie, and we believe our own story instead of looking here and to the word. And that is what a lot of people are swayed by today. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah, because you think about the disciples, especially we know about Peter and Andrew, they were waiting for the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And they're like, we think this is him. You know, at the beginning when they were called, because they've been listening to his teachings, and they were waiting because they knew the scripture and were looking for very particular things. And so, yeah, it really is important for us to know it, to know the word. And it can feel like work at times, but it's such a joyful work when we get in there, because it gives us a fuller picture of who our God is, so that we can have more faith in him. That we, you know, it's this whole circle of the more we know him, the more our faith grows, the more our faith grows, the more we want to know him. It's just a beautiful thing. So, and it's a lifetime thing. I think that's the other thing. It's not going to be like, whew, I can take a year and get it. No, the beauty of it is we can't mine the fullness of who God is. So it's this great journey we get to go on for an entire lifetime. And then I think we'll get to heaven and go, oh, okay, yeah, totally get that. But yay. all right. Well, hey, let me
Christy, real quick. Uh-huh. I wanted to know from Elizabeth how her sister is today. Is she still on?
She's still on, but she's muted. Let me see if I can unmute her, but the only problem is she has to hit a button. She told me earlier that her sister's still in the hospital in ICU.
So we definitely need to keep praying for her.
Yeah, she said it's been 8 days now.
Yeah. So that's a hard, difficult. So.
Okay.
Anybody else? Okay, well, next week we are at the end of chapter 12 and all of chapter 13. Pray for me. It's the Olivet Discourse, and it's the tricky one for me. I'd much rather skip over it and get to chapter 14, but we're not. We're in it. So anyway, so let me pray for us. Thank you, guys. It's fire hydrant speed these next few weeks. So go back and slow them down and read them on your own. I'll send my notes. The ones that you're going to get don't have all my markings, because there's no way I can get those to you. But I'll send the notes, and I'll send the homework for tomorrow when I get to Indianapolis. So it'll be later in the day. So, all right, let me pray for us. So, Father, we love you. God, we love you because you loved us first. God, it is from you, through you, and to you. That we have life. And so we are so grateful that all of our salvation is bound up in you, and that you are the author of it, and you are the securer of it. And so we are just so grateful that as we stop and study these passages that are really at the culmination of leading to your death, but also your resurrection, it is the great hope that we have. God, thank you that, you didn't just call us to yourself then to walk on our own, but you called us to yourself to walk with you, to walk in step with you. And so help us to be women who have faith in you, just as Jesus has described. Help us to be women who know your word, who seek out the truth of your word, that we would not be swayed by the voices of our culture, or even those who are in churches who are not anchored in your word, but that we would be women who are grounded in the truth of your word, that we would know you more and love you more and walk more faithfully with you. This is our heart's desire. Stir it up in us, Lord, that we would be these kind of women. God, be with each of the women on our Zoom. They each have their own particular stories that they are walking with you, some in very hard places, some in very hard places, but yet sweet in terms of their walk with you. Others who are in joyful times in their lives. Wherever they're at in their story with you, God, would you continue to draw them to yourself that they might know you even more. Be with us as we go our separate ways, and we're very mindful of Elizabeth's sister. And God, we ask that you would heal her. God, we know that you are quite able to do that, and so we ask that it would be pleasing to you to do that. But we also trust that your plan is always greater and higher. So whatever your plan is, help us to trust that as well. And so, Lord, we pray this and we ask this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.